So as we did the first time, I have more handouts concerning the catechism. So you can grab them. They're actually pages 14 through 24, and they're in sections. So they're on the back table, and I have some right here. You're welcome to grab those. My recommendation is just eventually put them all in a folder, and you'll have like a little workbook. The reason why I like to do what I've done is not so much to that it's an improvement on some of the books and different things that they have, as much as I'm the guy that when I was 15 and I got my first Bible, I just started writing in the margins because I wanted to have my comment right next to the verse that I just read. And so it's just, to me, these papers just made it able for me to insert my notes into the specific statements of the confession. So that's why I give it to you guys in this format, not necessarily because you need everything all the time or we're going to cover every little thing, but it was useful to me as I put this together. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, I do thank you for the truth of the Bible and how precious it is to us. That you could, as the sovereign and omnipotent and all-knowing God of the universe, stoop down to communicate to us truth that we can trust is just amazing. And I know that originally you wrote the law on our hearts, and it would be wonderful if we hadn't fallen into sin, just to naturally know what is right in every situation. But given the fall, I'm thankful that you also gave us a written law that we could go to and meditate on and try to learn about and submit ourselves to. And I'm also thankful for Jesus Christ, who was a perfect example of someone keeping the law. And I'm very thankful for the Holy Spirit, who continues to work in our hearts to give us a desire to be like you. Lord, please continue to conquer sin in us. We don't want to be hearers of the law. We want to be doers. And we fall short. And I'm thankful for the blood of Christ. But I'm also thankful for the Spirit that is relentless in driving us to true holiness. I just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Benji, just make sure you pick up the whole set of them, right? They're not just one page. like Ken. So what you have in those extra notes are the larger catechism on the first commandment. So with its scripture references and stuff. But before we get to, I think the first commandment begins with question 103. We're actually got to finish up a little bit on question 100 and 101. It won't take us too long. But in question 100, which will be in the notes that I gave you past time, so it says, what special things are we to consider in the Ten Commandments? The answer is we are to consider in the Ten Commandments three things: the preface, the substance of the commandments, and the reasons annexed to the commandments. So there's the preface, the substance, and the reasons. And so question 101 is, what is the preface to the Ten Commandments? And the preface is, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, wherein God manifests his sovereignty as being Jehovah, the eternal, immutable, and almighty God, having his being in and of himself, and giving being to all his words and works. And that he is a God in covenant, as with Israel of old, so also his people, who as he brought them out of their bondage in Egypt, so he delivers us from our spiritual thraldom. That therefore we are bound to take him for our God alone, to keep his commandments. So, do you guys even have that from last week? Because, I mean, if you do, I mean, otherwise the notes for today aren't going to help you too much. Turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5. I want us to just look at the preface to the Ten Commandments and see what we can glean from that preface. So let's go ahead and read 1 through 6. And if we've got a microphone we can give to someone, you guys can read that for us. 1 through 6. Jim will read it.
And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord your God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain, out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. For you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery."
Okay, so I'm going to try to get your observations, but let's just a couple initiatory comments. I'm having you read the preface from Deuteronomy 5. Where is the other listing of the Ten Commandments in Scripture? Exodus 20. Now, the context of these two are very different, just so you know. The Exodus 20 is spoken to the initial generation of Israelites that just came out of Egypt. They were in Egypt. They went through the Red Sea. They go to Sinai. They take the law, and they receive the law in Exodus 20. What's the context of Deuteronomy 5? So it's entering the promised land. It's 40 years later. So there's a whole, they have wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Everyone who was 20 years old and up, I believe, has died in that, in the wilderness. And only those who come out of Egypt who were 0 to 20 or who were born in the wilderness are now alive. That makes sense? So that's important contextually. So let's go ahead and just give me, as you look at these verses, what are some observations that you make about the preface to this giving of the law? And just got to look at all the details. Just any little thing, any observations, conclusions you can come up with from this passage of Scripture. Yes, Jim. Jim, I'll give him the microphone there too. So,
in verse 6,
okay,
when he says, "Which brought you out of the land of Egypt,
okay,
the house of bondage," what I take away from that verse in part is that his deliverance, God's deliverance, is foundational to his rule.
Okay, so he says brought you out, so he's talking about deliverance is foundational to obedience. To him ruling over you. He has redeemed you, so therefore he has the right to rule over you. Did I say that correct? Okay. I'm gonna give you something else regarding you in just a moment if one of you don't pick it up. Lori and then Edie. I think Lori had her hand up first, so. This is going to be fun. I want you guys to just kind of dig into this. This is a neat.
From the first verse, it was important that they heard the teaching and learned it and was careful to do it.
Heard, learned, do. Okay. Good. All right, Edie.
The covenant that God made with them it was made with them, even though they are the next generation. He's telling them that this covenant is made with them.
Okay. Okay, so this is important. So this is a mindset of covenant. Covenants include children. So God doesn't have to make a completely new covenant with every new generation. Even though that some of these people were born in the wilderness, they had never lived in Egypt. This preface tells them that God brought you up out of Egypt. Does that make sense? I came from Ohio. You know, it'd be like me telling Michael, I brought you up out of Ohio. He says, no, I was born in Burke County. Right? But covenantally, the children are included with the parents. Okay? So God doesn't have to say, hey, if you'll be in a covenant relationship with me, then you can follow my law. He says, no, you already are in a covenant relationship with me because your parents were in a covenant relationship with me, and therefore you are required to follow my law already. And that has great implications for us as parents teaching our covenant kids. They are duty bound because they are your children to follow God's law. Thank you, Edie. Okay, that's an excellent, very important point. Understanding the covenant. What else do you see in this covenantal context? Yeah. Oh, Susan. Yeah. Good.
God also gives his credentials. He says, he is the Lord your God. So he identifies himself as a supreme authority, which gives him the right to make these statements.
Good. That's his credential. And also, your God. A lot of people, you know, we say, we're afraid to tell our covenant kids that God is their God because they haven't received him yet. Well, no, God declares to them, I am your God. Therefore, you must follow. So, that's good. Other things?
There was a big fear factor. The first one is, you speak to a weird spirit pretty much. And the Deuteronomy, he's kind of lying. This was a mighty powerful experience.
Right. So fear is a big part of this. Good. Yes, Jim?
Yeah. I would say that the commandments were given not in order for them to be redeemed, but because they had been redeemed.
Right. That's like the deliverance occurs not as a, you don't obey as a means to gain deliverance. You are delivered. And because you're delivered, you now are to live under his covenant rule. So that it's a really strong point because your obedience does not earn you redemption. God has redeemed you, and because of that, you are now required to be like him under his rule. That's just a really important, you know, distinction. And I think it's helpful to us to see that that distinction is not a New Testament, you know, we've gotten rid of the law, now we're in the New Testament grace. It is in the Old Testament giving of the law, grace comes before any works. That's right there in the preface to the Ten Commandments. Yes, Melissa. Isn't that interesting? I like your statement, as close as you could get in that context. And that's a I've tried to follow this, the whole idea of face to face. You know, God says he spoke with Moses face to face, but then he tells Moses get in the cleft of the rock and just see his backside, and then really ultimately in glory we see him face to face, you know. And so that's the ultimate expression of this. But you're right, God even though that he is Lord and law, he is actually communicating himself to his people and revealing himself. It is a good thing. The law is not a bad thing. It's a good thing, even though it is a fear-invoking thing. It's a good thing. Good. Thank you, Melissa. Others? Just anything in these verses? So far, you've gotten pretty much everything that I have. I think that's really, that's great. So remember how we talked about norm situation in heart? The norm hasn't changed. It's the same. And even the way that he expresses the covenant to them has not changed. That's good. Good. Oh, yeah. Maybe more than any other statement in Scripture, the Ten Commandments are the verbal declaration from God. Like, all of Scripture is God-breathed, but the Ten Commandments, you know, he wrote them, etched them on stone. He wrote them. Those are God's word. So it's a good point. Mm-hmm. Okay, I think you guys are, yeah.
Verse 3, when it says, not with our fathers, is that kind of meaning that the covenant lives on even though?
Right, so the explicit thinking would be, you know, I made an agreement with John, and I didn't make it with Evan. And so what they're saying is, no, you didn't, you know, I'm the next generation. God's saying to Evan, I didn't make this covenant only with John. I made it with you. That's the continuity of covenant children. So he's not saying that he didn't make a covenant with their fathers. He's just stating how emphatically you were included in this covenant. Yes, yes. Yep. There is a reference to the slavery in Egypt, correct? Taking you out of the land of Egypt, the house of slavery. All right, so how is that statement important to the Ten Commandments? Okay, it's perfect. That's good. Not what I was thinking, but very good. That's true. So, other thoughts? That's what I... Say that again, Howard. Yes. That's so... So you could think, okay, well, they're just exchanging masters. You were in slavery to you know, Pharaoh, now you're just a slave to God. And there is some sense that he is master and you are the servant, but you should not see the law as binding you, making things bad, but actually liberating you and freeing you. That's the way you should view God's law. Very hard to do that sometimes because we're sinful people, and it feels restricting and it feels harsh to us, but it's not. That's great. Okay. So you're kind of moving on to the commandments. Yes. That's a true statement. Yes. You can find. Let Edie start. Go ahead, Edie.
Which gives them the idea of the need for a mediator.
A mediator is someone who goes between two parties. And in Scripture, big Scripture, God is a, or we have mediators as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. And in this situation, I believe that Moses is functioning as the prophet, communicating the law of God to them. Maybe to a lesser degree, the priest and king, but technically I think he is the prophet at this point. Of course, all of these mediators are finding their perfect fulfillment in Christ alone, right? So, okay, so yes, mediation. In order to give the word of God, there's mediation. Same thing is true throughout all of Scripture. This is a mediator between us and God, the Scriptures. Okay, Jim, you were going to say something. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. I think that's argument spoken in favor of Howard's statement too. So that's true. Larger catechism, moving on from this Deuteronomy 5 section, larger catechism question 102, what is the sum of the four commandments which contain our duty to God? The sum of the four commandments containing our duty to God is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and all our mind. It's large. We're almost to the Ten Commandments. You're in question 104, but I'm still in question 102. What I want to just mention for you in this is that this stressing of all, that stress, in my estimation, you can question this or challenge it if you want, it is it's demanding like 100%. And so it's not saying do you love God in any sense, right? But that you love him absolutely and completely, which this is where we get to that sanctification is progressive because I don't know of anybody that would argue that they have consistently at all times and in all places with all their heart, with all their strength, love the Lord your God, right? But that is the... That's where it's getting to. So in the New Testament, when Jesus says, what are the sum of the Ten Commandments? This is the kind of stuff that he's talking about. So we use the Ten Commandments as our goal, not as a means to justify ourselves. Because at whatever point you are in the process, you are not there yet. So, let's move into the Ten Commandments themselves, which will be our new notes today. First commandment, commandment number one. That's what we're going to spend our time in. What is the wording of the commandment? You can still be in Deuteronomy and read this too. It doesn't have to be the confession. You shall have no other gods before me. Okay. Tell me. How do I want to say this simply? What does God mean by that? In simple statements.
No idea.
Okay, but it's interesting because number two is don't have any idols. So I know question one and two are related, and I think that's true. No physical idols or no spiritual idols. Okay, so foremost worship. I'm trying to be provocative. I know that's not what you mean, but does that mean you can worship other things to a lesser extent, Laurie? Okay, good. Yeah. Okay. So you can have other cares or other loves, but God has to be your prime. Okay? Lee, were you going to make a comment? Yes. Yeah, no, that's a great question. You shall have no other gods before me. You guys have used that as above me. That's the way you guys all interpreted that. But there's another way to interpret that. In front of me, and what would be the context of that? Okay, picture yourself in the tabernacle or the temple, right? They came in to worship in the temple or in the tabernacle, same thing. What was in the Holy of Holies? Anything else? Yeah, I mean, that's above the ark. I mean, just basically the ark. There's nothing else in the temple. What if the Israelites had brought Dagon into the temple? But see, that's before him, right? Don't bring it before him, in front of him. Don't bring it into your present, into his presence, your worship of him. So that in a narrow sense, don't bring any of these false gods into my temple, right? And when in the book of Ezekiel, when God actually removes his Shekinah glory from the temple right before God allows the temple to be destroyed, it is because they have allowed false gods into the temple. So that's just like a narrow definition is don't have any other gods actually in his presence. So, I don't know that I would make an internal external on that. I think both commandments deal with internal and external. So you have here's God, and you're not to bring other gods into your worship of him. So this is like, don't, in the old, in the time that they had in Israel, people had many gods that they worshiped. And you would say, okay, I've got, you know, this god for this purpose and this god for this purpose. And you might worship a lot of gods. And God says, I don't want you to worship anyone but me. The second commandment is different. It is don't worship the one true God using idols. You see the difference between that? So the one is don't have any other gods, and then the other is don't take the one true God and worship him by idols. And we're not in the second commandment yet, but Israel did this in the wilderness. As soon as Moses was up on the mountain, what does Aaron do? They go, now they weren't trying to worship the God of Pharaoh when they made that calf. They were trying to worship the true God by use of an idol. So that's why the second commandment's different. Both of them deal with, you can have like your narrow understanding of the commandment, which is what I just said, and then you can broaden that out right? So Peter may never come into worship today anytime and have his little idol, you know, of a foreign god and put it up here on the, he might not do that. But he could come into worship with idols in his heart. That could happen. Placing trusting in the things of this world rather than God. I mean, that can happen. We can do that. So the first commandment is both internal and external. And the second commandment is both internal and external. Some people have tried to say that the commandment actually acknowledges that there are other gods. Right? False gods, that's right. And so just so you know that a lot of times, because there are spiritual beings like demons behind working to try to convince you to worship other things besides God, I think that it's not as if there's no spiritual forces behind false worship. There are. It's not like it's just empty and stupid. But what if you read Genesis, the God, the creator God, is not in competition with other gods like he's just one of the gods. These other beings, whether it be angelic or whatever, are not true gods. They are created themselves. That's the basic assumption of the Bible, that there's only one true God. So, and that God is the God of Israel. In our modern time, you hear the question, how do you know that the Christian God is the true God? Right? What gives you the right as Christians? What if you grew up in Saudi Arabia and you were Muslim? Is it not? How can you say that your God is the true God? And that's a legitimate question. But if you read your Old Testament, it is the very first commandment. When God chooses a people for himself, he is declaring to them, all other gods are false. I am the only true God. And if you're brought up in a Christian household, that obligation is placed upon us from the beginning. So that's just the statement of Scripture. Now, the Old Testament cares a little bit more about this. This is why when you have like the prophets of Baal up against Elijah, right? And they have this kind of competition. 400 prophets of Baal against Elijah and his trust in Yahweh. And who wins that? Yahweh wins it, right? I mean, he wins that. So there, it's not that God is disinterested in our doubts, because he is trying to give us, through his workings in his people, evidence that he is the true God. But just so you know, it's fundamental to our faith that the Christian faith, the God of the Scripture, is the only true God. And therefore, every other religion that doesn't worship this one true God is a false religion. I mean, that's fundamental. It's not popular in our pluralistic societies, but that's fundamental to the Christian faith. Yes, Lori? Right, they don't accept the Trinity, so they would see Christ as an addition to the one true God, which is, well. It's not absolutely clear to the Jews anyway that the Messiah had to be God. I mean, I think we see that looking back into the Old Testament, we see it. And I think many people in the Old Testament did understand that, but it's certainly not clear to the unbelieving Jews that the Messiah had to be God. So it's a declared statement. God doesn't God doesn't, in making this statement, prove it. He just states it. I am the only God, and you shall have no other gods but me. That's his statement. And so we either have to say, oh, no, you got to make that clear to me, God, or not, right? I mean, that's what we have to, I think what we need to do is, if this is God's declared statement, then we need to accept it, period. So, yes, yeah. Excellent, because each of those plagues, and I'm never quite, I get confused sometimes in how the plagues associate with the gods. I know that like the frogs the Egyptians worshipped a frog god because of the great fertility of frogs. And then one of the things that God does is say, oh, you want fertility? Good. And you have so many frogs, you can't handle it, showing that he is over top of their god of the frogs. So, and I think all the Ten Commandments do that very thing, where he's declaring himself to be above the gods that they had worshipped previously. So, okay, so that's the narrow understanding of the first commandment. But what the catechism does is it gives you the broad way of which this commandment needs to be applied. Okay, so if you look in your new notes that you have, question 104. If you don't have them, I've got some more of them here, and there's more in the back, so you can have them. I know that you guys, I don't know, I'll just put them right here, Jim. You can pass them out if somebody needs them. So question 104. I would like, Melissa's here today. Can you read all question 104 for us? Question and answer of the larger catechism? Yeah. And just take your time. It's a long list, so.
What are the duties required in the first commandment? The duties required in the first commandment are the knowing and acknowledging of God to be the only true God and our God, and to worship and glorify him accordingly, by thinking, meditating, remembering, highly esteeming, honoring, adoring, choosing, loving, desiring, fearing of him, believing him, trusting, hoping, delighting, rejoicing in him, being zealous for him, calling upon him, giving all praise and thanks, and yielding all obedience and submission to him with the whole man, being careful in all these things to please him, and sorrowful when in anything he is offended, and walking humbly with him.
Okay, so can you see how what we said first is kind of like a nice narrow understanding of the first commandment. But what the confession catechism does is it gives you this huge, broad understanding of all the different ways, and it's not, I would even say it's not, itself is not a complete list, but it's almost overwhelming to think all the things that you have to do in the first commandment. So let's begin with, correct. So again, this is the challenge of the Ten Commandments. You always have to keep remembering that you're not hearing this list to simply beat you down and tell you you're a scumbag. That's not what's happening here. But it is. It can certainly feel that way. So like when we just talked about it, in the narrow sense, we all just went, oh yeah, that's right. Yeah, I want to worship God alone. Then you start looking at this list and you go, uh-oh. You know, because it's a, I mean, think about this. How often do you go long stretches not thinking about God? On the surface of it, not looking at all the situational and heart factors, I go, man, I'm guilty sometimes. I would rather think about other things rather than God. I get bored with thinking about God, but I am more excited about thinking about other things, right? So that in itself could be a breach of this commandment. And I think the catechism helps us to understand that thinking, meditating, and remembering God is a duty imposed upon us. Okay? Not as a covenant of works. But when you start realizing that, then you go, oh, I don't think about God or meditate upon him or remember him as, even if you throw in as often as I think I should, we're all still guilty of that, right? Well, and that then brings up, we haven't got to the Sabbath yet, but that then brings up the question, remember I said before, if it's a duty, does the confession say that you must do it at all times? No, it doesn't do that. It doesn't say that because it says that it's always your duty, but it's not, just like I said, you can't be praying 100% of the time. You go to sleep. You're not praying, you know, when you're sleeping. So, but it is something that you can see this as a part of your duty to God, and it should challenge you to say, oh, I do want to think about God more. I do want to give him praise and meditate upon him. That's a part of my duty. Go ahead. Well, when we get to the Sabbath, that's what Ken was bringing up, that day is actually a day that's even set apart at a higher level to think about God. Now, that means that, see, again, this is how the commandments relate to one another. So if you're in a special sense to think about God and devote to him your worship on the Lord's Day, then that necessarily means, oh, that this commandment doesn't mean I have to only at all times be sitting thinking about God. I mean, you have things that you have to do. Howard, I hope you continue to do your doctoral duties. You know, I mean, you're supposed to do that. And so that's why... this list is helpful, but only if you put it into that triangle I'm talking about, where you have the norm, you have the situation, and you have the heart or the person. It's very likely true that me as an individual, as your pastor, should spend more time thinking about the Word of God than most of you, because that's my job, to think about these things, and that's okay. But nevertheless, the point is, we all have trouble being content thinking about God. And I can tell you how easy it is for me to be in a time of prayer and think I'm ready to do something else. Right? And I think this shows me that it's hard for me to keep the first commandment. And that's okay. What I do, using the gospel, is to say, admit that to God. I really don't want to meditate on you right now. I'd rather think of something else. Praise God that I have a Messiah who perfectly fulfills this and who died to pay for my lack of fulfilling it. And praise God that the Holy Spirit is alive and has been given to me so that he can help me to progress, to get better at this. And so you got to fit this into the all of the gospel situation. Yes.
I think God understands, but the fact that we are creatures, that we, you know, I can sit and talk to a friend for an hour.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Again, we started this question, this whole study. You can please God before you're absolutely perfect. And that's really important. Only the gospel allows that. If you're outside of the gospel, you can't please God. But in the gospel, you can please God even with partial obedience. So you ask the question, how much is enough meditation upon God? The Bible does not answer that question. I mean, I remember when I first became a Christian, I was ecstatic that I could spend 5 minutes reading my Bible for a few minutes before I fell asleep at night. You think God was angry at me at that moment because I was trying to read my Bible at that, you know, just a little bit? No, there's a sense that there's more to this whole issue. So I don't think God gives you the exact amount. I do think he looks at your heart, and there are some times when you know that you are just cold to God and you don't want to be with him. That happens, right? There's not a mother in here that when they first have a child doesn't get frustrated because their devotional life gets all disrupted. You think God doesn't understand that situation? Some people never challenge their heart that I need to do more. And some people are always challenging it, saying they're always woe is me. And just know that God walks with you and is helping you along that path. He is walking with you. So I don't say to myself, oh, I've arrived at prayer. That's all God's going to get because it's all of my heart. I'm not there yet. At the same time, I'm not... So I'm not content always with where I am, but I also recognize that I'm walking with God in this, and I can't just jump ahead of him. I can't get the glory right now. There's a process that's happening as you're doing this. Yes. Yes. More, she wrote the hymn, More Love to Thee. Okay, so I kind of combined thinking, meditating, remembering, but how about highly esteeming, honoring, and adoring? Let's put those together. What are comments you have about those? To thirst, that's a good statement, to thirst. Like the deer thirsts for the water, right? So my soul thirsts for you, O God. Did I skip? Well, that's the very beginning, right? Ah, yeah. That's a great statement. So, the postmodern perspective is that here you are, and you're receiving knowledge through your senses, looking at the world and understanding things. And so, your brain processes that, and you can only know things in relation to you as you're processing. So, the argument sometimes is that you can't know anything. except as your opinion, what you think, right? But if there's a God who knows everything, right? He has all knowledge, and he wants to communicate to his people. Is it right to say that God is unable to communicate true truth and knowledge of himself? Of course he's able to do that. He's God. And he created you as an individual with your perspective, but he created you to be able to know him. And so that's a very brief nutshell of, yes, we all do have our perspectives. And I usually, when I get in an argument with someone over whether you know, some particular truth about God is true, and they say, that's your opinion, I say, yeah, it is my opinion. And one day we'll both stand before the God who gives us that, and he'll decide which one of us is true. And I have to deal with that, and you have to deal with that. But it's not that we can't level it out to all truth is just opinion, because God reveals himself. And that's just the way it is. So, and lives in you. Yes. That's right. That's excellent, Melissa. Get that the Spirit actually lives in you. It's why it says you have the mind of Christ. So, and that's hard to understand whenever Christians disagree with each other, but it's true. Yes, Jim? When we, in the youth group, we would often do ACTS in our prayers. And the first one is adoring. And this one is thanking God. And then this is asking or supplying, asking God to supply. And this is confession of sin. We'd always try to, what's the difference between adoring and thanking? And adoring is looking at who God is, and this is what he has done for me. And so I always find it interesting, we'd give certain kids, you know, you do the adoring, you know this, and like how hard it is to just sit there and make adoring statements of God. I mean, you're good. You are faithful. You're kind. You can go through some of the attributes, and then you're like, okay, what else do I say? You know, it's the hardest one to adore God, and we try to do that in prayers because God commands us to adore him. He doesn't just command us to ask things of him. He commands us to adore him, and that's not easy. I didn't come up with it, just so you know, but I have used it all my ministry. Yeah, go ahead. Actually, what we'd usually do if somebody had this, we'd say, go to the Psalms, because the Psalms will help you adore. they will do that. So you got highly esteeming, honoring, adoring. Again, I'm not going through all the details of each of these, but the next one is choosing, loving, desiring. Choosing, loving, desiring. Any comments on those? Okay, so that's just making good choices, but this is saying choosing God. So I'm just going to piggyback off of that. So as much as we believe in the sovereignty of God choosing us, it is a part of our theology that every believer in God needs to say that I choose God. It is an act of my choice to say, God is my God. So this is what I, you know, again, going back to the covenantal context, God has chosen your children, but they are duty bound to choose him. Does that make sense? That's a part of it, okay? Yes. Okay, so there was other hands that went up back here. I missed them. All right, Christian? Right. Christian, it's hard for all of us. Some more than others, but it's not an easy thing. So go ahead. So yes. That's right. So there's a choice that you're making. And I think it's important that we don't make our Christianity just what God does. Part of our duty is to respond back in choosing him. And the loving and desiring and fearing, all of those are wrapped up in that, right? I can't tell you how often I do this. Feel free to acknowledge to God that you don't always desire him. Now, if we believe that body and soul, the soul hates God, the body is, you know, corrupted. When God brings new life to someone, he actually creates a new heart, and that heart desires God. But this hasn't started to desire God. And so it is correct. Lord, on the one hand, I want to desire you. On the other hand, you know, I'm just not really feeling it right now. So I'm crying out to God, help me so that I can live according to this rather than according to this, right? But Christian, the fact that you don't in all of your being desire him, this would have to be gone for that to happen. And the only way that that's going to be gone is in glory when it dies completely. That's a great question. I would say no. I would say that we have one will that is influenced by two different natures. Yep. There's a lot to work that out, and people may work it out a little bit different than I do. But. All right. So then we'll end with believing, trusting, hoping. Okay, believing, trusting, hoping. What are your thoughts on those three? Ooh, it's easier to believe in God than it is to believe God. Because emotions are maybe not sinful, but they are a part of the body that is corrupted and fallen and not always true. So, yes, Susan? I mean, how often have you thought that if I don't believe God, I'm breaking the first commandment? I mean, aren't you glad that the writers of the catechism actually put that in there? Because I think it's true. We just don't think about it in that way. It is. I actually believe that before you can commit any other sin, you have to break the first commandment. That's excellent. That's right. Comes back to who he is in his character, right? You have to trust that he is who he is. When you experience great evil and you think, oh, God is, how can I believe in a God that allows such evil? When you continue to believe the goodness of God in the face of evil, you're keeping the first commandment. All right, we'll pick it. Oh, go ahead, Clark. Your last comment. Mm-hmm. That's a cool. Yeah, we're gonna have to let you start next week. The delighting. So we'll finish this up and go into, we may finish catechism, the first commandment next week, but it's fun. It's fun to broaden your perspective as long as you don't then just heap weights on you, as Howard said at the beginning. You can't do that. Sometimes when I've read the larger catechism, I've just felt like, oh, there's no hope. And I don't think God intended that. I don't think the writers of the catechism intended that. But it can certainly happen. So, Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the law. Thank you for condescending to take us on as your people and to declare yourself to be our God. That just baffles me, and I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.